If you have a bulletin in hand, feel free to open to the inside cover there. I've got a message I'd like to share with you. We're going to center on the book of Matthew, is where we have been studying as a church recently. So point two there, you're going to notice a couple of verses out of the book of Matthew that we'll end up in just a minute. So feel free to follow along with me if you'd like. 1487, Bartimeo Dias, a Portuguese adventurer, explorer, outfitted a ship from the coast of Portugal, and he set out in La Ruta de Riquezas. He was looking for the route to riches, and he navigated south for Europe onto the off the continental part of Africa, and logged some 10,000 nautical miles. As he came to what was then the most precarious place in the seas of this world, what had been previously named the Cape of Storms, is the southern cone of Africa. It was the confluence of the South Atlantic along with the Arctic Ocean and the Indian Ocean waters. Deep, dark, called the Agulhas Basin. It was infested with orcas and great white sharks. It was frequented by storms and strong counter currents, iceberg-like rock outcroppings jetting up from under the surface. At that time, there were some 60 known shipwrecks, as there continue to be even to this day. It was a place where there were sheer winds and treacherous waters, the Cape of Storms. And as was typical, Bartimeo Dias and his crew were forced ashore. They were unable to navigate through that stretch of turbulent water. But as it would be, that following morning, as he looked to the eastern horizon, he saw the sun cresting over what we know as the Indian Ocean. And he was energized and inspired to continue. And in fact, as a result, he and his crew were able to navigate through, make safe passage, and later rename the Cape of Storms what you and I would know it as of today, the Cape of Good Hope. You know, Easter, in essence, is not unlike that. Some 14 centuries before Bartimeo Dias, another man navigated a kind of Cape of Storms. It was Jesus who made safe passage through the dark, cold, turbulent seas of death. And after 3 days, he appeared alive. And the resurrection is history. He opened a way for all who would know him as captain for good passage through that most turbulent point of life, death itself, which also could be renamed the Cape of Good Hope. In February, we took a verse from the Apostle Peter, and I'd like to point you to it. You don't need to turn there if you don't have your Bible or don't feel so. It's found in 1 Peter, though. Familiar passage for many of us. We spent 4 weeks as Peter reminds us of the outstanding hope, the good hope that you and I possess because of the resurrection, because of Easter. He writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into what? What kind of hope? It's a living hope. Do you know why it's a living hope? Because Jesus is alive. He's a living Savior. His own apostle, John, the one that he loved, his good buddy, did not recognize him after the resurrection. We're told the account in Revelation chapter 1 that it was John that he appeared to on the island of Patmos. And he describes him as brilliant, as glorious. And Jesus declares, John, I'm a living one. I was dead. I heard a debate once between Josh McDowell and Aminat Dibat, who was a South African Muslim, animate in South Africa, in speaking out against Christians and Christianity, and challenging them as to the historicity of this book. In other words, that this book is not historical. You can't rely on it. It's history. And so Josh received account after account of this man's, I don't know if you could call it ministry, and the destruction that he was doing in South Africa. And the invitation to Josh to come, please, and speak on behalf of the Bible. You, as an expert of Scripture, would you agree to debate this man? And he eventually did. In fact, I pulled the debate years ago offline, or actually that was before there were things online. The only line we had was a clothesline in those days. I ordered the tape, the old, not Super 8, it was a cassette tape. And I have it to this day. And Didat, at one point in the debate, challenged Christians that nowhere in the New Testament did Jesus Christ ever say that he died, that he was dead. To which Josh McDowell, in his turn, as he spoke, rebutted. Did I hear you correctly? Because you claim that Jesus never claimed to have died. May I read to you the words of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1? And so he follows in the text there, verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, but I'm now alive. And I love the next part. And I hold in my hands what keys? The keys of death and Hades. John, I got the keys, and I took them from the devil himself in hell. That's a powerful implication, that Jesus Christ holds the keys to death, and Hades is the grave. Aren't you glad for that? Some of you have lost treasured loved ones this year. As every year we look back in seasons like this, in a day of celebration, and there's an empty seat at a table. And yet you and I have the outstanding, the good hope that that loved one has passed the Cape with a Captain Jesus their side, and has safely reached the other side. I've got the keys. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we have a great high priest who always lives. He's always alive to make intercession for you. And for some of you, that's a full-time job, isn't it? I need someone standing by at all times on my behalf. He's the great high priest. So I told Martha, Martha, your brother will rise again. John chapter 11. Remember the account? Lazarus, her brother, untimely death, had died. Been several days, and Jesus shows up at the cemetery. Funeral and the funeral dinner, everything's done. Grave is closed and flowers on top. And Jesus goes to find a sister who's grieving. And he announces to her, Martha, your brother will rise again. To which she responds, I know he'll rise again on the last day. Now that's good theology. How many of you believe that there will be a day? We call it the resurrection day coming. Good for her. In the Old Testament, that was not as clear as it is in the New. And she was an Old Testament Jewish believer. And Jesus clarifies. He corrects her theology. I suspect he'll do that for me and for you someday as well. In those areas that we just didn't quite have it clear. He says this, in so many words, Martha, the resurrection isn't a day, it's a man. I am the resurrection. You're looking at him and the life. And so he steps forward and he gives the order, pull that stone away from the tomb. And he cries out in a loud voice. It's a dramatic chapter. I love chapter 11 of John. Come forth! Is that what he said? No. If he'd have just said, come forth, every one of the graves in that graveyard would have opened up. When I lived in Argentina, we used to make the rounds in some of the small villages in the northern part of the country, and oftentimes there wasn't electricity. They were like huts, and you would stand at a gate outside of the house itself, you know, thatched roof and a wicker door, and rather than knocking, you would clap your hands. like that. That was your doorbell for that house. And frequently these little villages, it would be one house next to another house next to another house. And you'd have five or six heads pop out of their front doors. No, I didn't want, not you and not you. I'm after this person. Come forth. Every one of those graves on the spot, they would have come forth. The Bible says he had to specify, Lazarus, you come forth. And he did. The resurrection was there that day. Wow. That's why John the Apostle writes, it's not in capital letters, I think it should be in John chapter 1. He describes Jesus this way. He says, in him was, and then he uses this word, life. L-I-F-E in capitals. He was life. And he goes on to say, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. In other words, it enlightened us. Every time Jesus was around, we felt alive, fully alive, and enlightened. We could see things clearly when he explained God's ways. What a man. That's why the Apostle Peter tells us we have a living hope. He is alive today like never before through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Easter is really about. In February, we saw Peter's experience with Christ. Let me show you from Matthew's vantage what this would have been. In fact, I see it typically. I've specified point two there in your outline. It's kind of like a cycle of hope. Oftentimes, God will give birth to hope in your life in some form or fashion, and then he tests it. He's going to check you to see if you're a real believer, if you really believe in him and what he's done. Let me show you that in Matthew's life, if you'd allow me to, just for a moment. If you're in the book of Matthew, go over to chapter 9, and then 16. Matthew chapter 9, and what we have here is the birth of hope, I'm going to suggest to you, in the life of Matthew, whose book we've been studying here this past several weeks. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, that's his ministry, isn't it? He's out and about all the time, moving around. He's itinerant. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now, this is Matthew writing about himself, an autobiography at this point, isn't it? How did he know it was Matthew? Suppose he had an IRS symbol on his T-shirt with Matt underneath, just in case. Kind of booth was this? This wasn't a fair booth. This was the booth at the fair that you tried to steer clear of because you know you can't win at this one. You're going to lose your money on the spot. You know one of those places with the biggest teddy bears? That's the one the kids are trying to drag you to. Matthew's sitting at a tax collector's booth. It's payday. We just got through that this past week, didn't we? April 15th, and he's signing people in as they pay their toll. Jesus steps up to the booth, no money in hand, apparently, gives him something far more valuable. Follow me. Gives him an invitation to join his club. Become one of his crew. I love what Matthew tells us. He got up and followed him. Like the other disciples, on the spot immediately. Now, I suspect that he knew Jesus. I don't think this is their first encounter. I suspect that he'd heard about his teaching. I suspect he may have even seen some of his signs or miracles. And there was no contest, no other earthly rival when given the opportunity to join his group. Hands down, he left everything. Never to invade his business again. All those years studying to be a CPA paled in comparison to that which Jesus would soon teach. And he followed him. And I want to suggest to you that from that moment on, hope like never before was born into his life. Some of you have had an experience like that with Christ. For many of you, it was gradual. You kind of grew up in the church and around Christians. And too often, even in our cases, we kind of take for granted we've always assumed and believed about Christ. There's probably a number of people here this morning who Jesus Christ invaded your life in some form or fashion. He stepped forward and called you. He specified, I want you. You knew it. And you were cut to the heart. Me? To join you? No competition. Everything this world could possibly afford me pales in comparison to the invitation to join Jesus. And hope is born. A whole new way of life. But hope is often tested, isn't it? And there's only about 7 or 8 chapters from Matthew 9 to Matthew 16. However, it could have been a year or two in the 3-year transit or process of Jesus' ministry if you turn to Matthew 16. Where suddenly Matthew's assumptions about Jesus, his hope in Jesus, is challenged. And I would suspect that's happened to you. Maybe you're going through some challenges in your faith right now. As Jesus reveals to his inner circle, this small group of men, that he is in fact the Messiah. He's the Savior in chapter 16. And then he pinpoints what it is the Messiah is about, what he's really going to do, what they did not expect. From that time on, verse 21 in Matthew 16, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, and mine's in an imperative here, that he must go to Jerusalem, and that he likewise must suffer many things, the hand of the priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, but on the third day be raised to life. Now, that didn't fly very good if you remember the text here. It wasn't Matthew in this case, it was Peter. Not unlike him to open his mouth and stick his foot in it. We find him being impetuous and kind of speaking out first, frequently in Scripture. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you. There's no way we're going to let that happen." To which Jesus jars Peter in his response. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to deviate, detour the mission of Christ. You know what he wants to do the same in your life? Even as a believer in Christ, like Peter and like Matthew at this point, he'd love to pull you off track. There are so many distractions. There are so many detours. That the Satan, if he can throw a hook in you and you kind of just reel you up and reel you over, he's going to get you out of the way so that God cannot find his greatest glory in your life. I suspect these words were strange, as they were to Peter, to Matthew. And in fact, we have evidence of the fact that he forgot the last part of verse 21, that he would rise on the third day. And it's for good reason that he, along with the 12, were surprised. When if you read in sync here, Matthew 26 and 27, Jesus Christ is in fact taken, as he'd predicted, by the authorities. And he is falsely accused and tried illegally 3 different times and found guilty. And he's handed over to a battalion of soldiers to take out their frustrations and their anger on as they beat him almost to a pulp. He's whipped and scourged, and he's paraded through the streets with a cross on his back. And he's nailed there on that Roman gibbet between 2 common criminals, just as he predicted he would. And I can only imagine in a distance, like air in the tires. Boy, you've heard that sound, haven't you? Coming out faster than you can blow it up. I got a problem here. Can only imagine the disciples' hope just wasting away. That was Friday, when hope comes back to life 2 days later. It's our chapter, if you're there now, Matthew 28. Let me just round the curve and we're going to finish up home stretch right here. The story that Matthew gives us is that after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, one of the first evidences universally throughout the centuries for the for the validity of the resurrection is in fact the switch of the ancient Jews, of those first Christians who were Jews, from their day of worship on what day? The seventh day to the first day. Now, it's still the seventh day for us, isn't it? Because we tend to end the week, weekend, with Sunday. And we start the week with Monday. But Christianity has guarded, has observed, has joined together on this day, traditionally, throughout the centuries, because of one thing. What happened that first Sunday morning? After the Sabbath at dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. The other Mary, probably the mother of James, there were several mentioned as followers of Christ. There was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid. Here they are, these giant, tough Roman soldiers. It says that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, what every angel says to everyone who encounters one. Have you ever? I guarantee it's coming out of their mouth first. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Hang on a second. Don't let me scare you. I know I look scary. The supernatural is scary, isn't it? We really can't describe it. We've never experienced it. And those things that we aren't aware of or aren't familiar with scare us. And the angel says, don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who's crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. That's what he said back in Matthew, remember? That he would suffer and die, but on the third day he'd rise again. Apparently he'd said that repeatedly to them and they hadn't heard it or remembered it. And then the invitation, come and see the place where he lay. Again, I think the stone was rolled away so they could come in, not so that Jesus could get out. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him. Now I've told you. Matthew says that the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Hey, Mom, you remember that moment? It's time to deliver. Morgan, take note here. It's a combination, isn't it? Excitement. Going to have a baby. Just a little scary. Much more for the father, Jesse. And it's not the birth that you're concerned about. It's the next 21 years supporting that kid. It's a combination, isn't it, of joy and fear. What are you laughing about over here, Mom? And that's how they felt as they took off. When suddenly, Matthew tells us, Jesus met them. He cut them off in process. Greetings, he said. They came to him. They clasped his feet. They worshipped him. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they'll see me. And you know what? Hope is resurrected in the life of those early followers, including Matthew, who wrote it all in a book, just so that you could know for sure what took place on the first Easter morning. The birth, the death, and the resurrection of hope through Jesus Christ. And he said he would do these things so that they would know. Take note. Finally, hope alive is the reality for not only those early disciples, but for you and me. It's living hope. It's something that you and I can live with every day. I had a good friend years ago in Fort Wayne. Her name was Millie Bishton, and she had started a ministry for women, for battered women in particular in Fort Wayne. And the title or the name of her ministry was Hope Alive. Living Hope. What a great title. Representative of Jesus Christ, the living Savior, and what was available to every one of us. That is the victory that he shares with us through the resurrection. Some of you know more than you think you know. You all speak several languages if you read the Bible. Did you know that? Let me inform you here. How many of you know Hebrew? Well, all of you do. We sing Hebrew every now and then in one of our hymns. Hallelujah. Repeat after me. Hallelujah. That's Hebrew. Now, how about Greek? You want to say it in Greek? I'll give you the Greek word for it. Just take off the H. Alleluia. Try that one in Greek. With inflection, that away. See, you're already going somewhere. We got Hebrew, we got Greek. Amen. Hey, that's not English. We stole that from the ancients, didn't we? Words like that. Well, there's a word that's out there that somebody stole from the Bible. It's one of the most familiar in our culture. It's used. You see it signed all over the place. It's used to promote a product everywhere. And it was stolen from the Greek language. They knew that. I don't know if you did. And the word appears in Scripture. In fact, it appears in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may need to start using this product. It's a biblical product, I guess. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us exactly why the resurrection is paramount in our faith. Let me just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. He says it like this. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Here it is. See if you recognize this product. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory. Here it is. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what victory is in Greek, don't you? Nike. You may have a pair on right now. Nike means victory. Nikao. He gives us the victory. It's a gift that God gives us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's up to you to receive it. When I was a kid, the best athlete in our neighborhood was a guy named Rick Latham. Went on to play college sports. Just a great guy and a good neighbor. Ended up being a policeman in the community where he grew up. I believe he is to this day. And Rick was always fun to play with. I was the littlest of the bunch. And I always got to be on Rick's team. Otherwise, I wasn't playing. The winning team. Anything Rick played, he won. And it was time to make a basket. Oftentimes, he'd pick me up and put me just about up to the rim, and I'd hit it. That was a good shot back in those days. It was time to hit the ball. He'd hold the bat, and I would swing. Well, really, he was swinging. I was just kind of hanging on for dear life as that ball sailed over the fence. And he'd make me run the bases. Go ahead, kid, run the bases in his stead. He'd hit the ball. He'd make the shot, but he gave me credit for it. Do you know what? Jesus Christ is pinch hit on your behalf. He hits it over the fence every time he swings the ball. And he says, you go ahead and run the bases. Victory is given to you through Jesus. And God seals the deal. Yes, the cross was paramount. It was so significant what He would do there. But you see, God's seal of approval is on Jesus when He walks out of that grave. Because His sacrifice was complete. It was sufficient. And it paid for every selfish, sinful, gross, immoral thing that you've ever thought, said, or done. Together cumulatively with the sins of the ages and centuries across the earth. The resurrection proves it. Jesus Christ now is the victor. That's why John writes, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Here it is. It's our faith in Him, in Christ. For that reason, in Him we're more than conquerors, the Apostle Paul writes, because He is victorious, you and I can be too. That's not just at death, mind you, as significant as that ultimate victory is. It's in everyday life that He wants to help you and I live victoriously. And Peter writes, He's given us that kind of hope. That's what the resurrection means. Do you understand me this morning? It's outstanding hope. It's the Cape of Good Hope, what used to be the Cape of Storms for you and I. In everyday life, all the way to the point of death, you and I have a victory. Great hope for what God is going to do. In terms of application this morning, I want to ask you three questions, and then I'm going to invite Donna to come and sing. You've got them listed there in your outline if you'd like to consider. Have you found living hope through Jesus Christ? Would you describe that kind of hope in your life every day? Because if you haven't, God wants to give you a gift. He wants to give you that kind of hope. It's alive, like Millie Bishton's ministry. It's hope alive. Are you learning to walk in Nikao, Nike, in victory on a daily basis? Because that's the gift God wants you to give the world. You see, He wants to give you His victory, and then He wants to make you a gift to the world so that you can represent Him in His victory wherever you go. And then finally, have you found safe passage through life's stormy gales, turbulent seas? Some of you are there right now, aren't you? That's scary, trying to navigate your way through difficult times. You know what? There's a great captain. It's not Bartimeo Diaz of old. Far more substantial. It's Jesus Christ. And it's not the Cape of Storms at South Africa. It's the storms of life that He wants to rename in your life, the Cape of Good Hope. He wants to give you outstanding confidence and hope that He's there as your captain. And if you'll board His ship, He's going to give you safe passage all the way through death and into eternal life. And that because of what He did first on that first Easter. Donna, why don't you come and share with us, if you would.
Death can't keep me in the ground.
Not only will he come back, but he's coming back to rule, isn't he, as king. Not as a sacrificial lamb this time, but as Lord and King of all ages. Who could forget Flight 1549? It was U.S. Airways, Airbus, an A320 on January 15th. Routine flight out of D.C. there at LaGuardia Airport, headed for Charlotte. As the story goes, within a minute, the pilot wires into the tower. We're doing a come around because we've had an airstrike or bird strike. They'd gone through or flown through a flock of Canadian geese. You remember the story? The both engines were implicated. It was a dire situation, emergent. Imagine being a passenger on that flight and that quick descent down. This man, his name is Chelsea Sahlenberg, actually flew F-4 fighters in the Air Force, but we found out afterwards that his favorite hobby was flying gliders with no engines, of all people. And as he made a quick descent, quick-minded, he headed over the Hudson River, and he ditched that plane as if it were a glider on a grassy field. Right there in the water. Miraculously, 150 passengers were saved. And the crew, these two pilots and their crew, were given highest honors by the FAA for their excellent response in an emergency. You see, you and I are in a similar strait, aren't we? And the good pilot is Jesus Christ. He knows what he's doing if you'll trust him. He'll save you. Many of you have had that experience. You know exactly where you're seated in with him today. Others perhaps are questioning where you stand with God or where he stands with you. I want to give you an opportunity as we close this morning to make an affirmation of faith, to acknowledge your need for a pilot, for a captain. The turbulent seas are there, aren't they? Death is the ultimate passage that we'll all make. But there is one who has weathered the storm and he's come out alive. Easter proves it. His name is Jesus. And if you'll submit to his leadership, his lordship, if you'll acknowledge your need for him, for a Savior, it's obvious to you that you can't save yourself. And may I add, for some people that's not obvious. I do it my way. That's the attitude, isn't it? The culture. Boy, that won't work with God. You can do it your way, but it's not going to get you where you want to go. Or you can surrender your life and say, Lord, your will be done. Where you're seated this morning, if you would pray with me as we close. If you can acknowledge in your heart that Jesus Christ died on that cross, he paid a price that you would have to have paid for yourself. Execution, the death sentence for your sin or for mine. And if you believe that, in fact, as Matthew tells us, he did not stay dead, as in fact Jesus had predicted in the Old Testament prophets had stated hundreds of years prior, he would arise. He's alive. He's the living one. And our hope is a living hope. If you can affirm that in your heart this morning, as the scripture says, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, acknowledging with your lips, you know the words, Jesus is Lord. Why don't you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. It means he's master. He is, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's your ultimate hope. Scripture tells us if you'll simply do that and yield to his love, he'll save you. He'll give you safe passage through turbulent seas, the Cape of Good Hope, beyond the grave, in the land of the living, eternal life. Can you do that this morning? Lord, we thank you for what you have recorded for us in Scripture, this historic account of God entering humanity. It's a mystery, the incarnation, but we believe it. And even a greater mystery, why in the world would you ever take on to yourself our account, the lump sum of the sins of the world, in exchange for pardon, forgiveness? We believe that you've done that. And we know that it was affirmed on that first day of the week, as Matthew told us, on Sunday, that we call Easter. And it's for that reason that we've gathered here. Confirm in our hearts, Lord, your love for us, your mercy and grace. And give assurance, certainty, the living hope that Peter talked about to each one. Hope that we can live with, hope alive, even to the point of death. And that certainty of life eternal beyond through Jesus Christ and the ultimate resurrection, when on that day he'll call forth all those who have died. We affirm that with our hearts and our lips this morning. And may we so live, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a guest with us this morning and perhaps something I said has rung true, I've got a little booklet I'd like to leave with you. Just catch me. I'll be out in the lobby afterwards. It just gives a little more explanation as far as how to connect with God, how to really make that connection sure in your life. I'm available anytime if there's a question or concern or something we could talk about. I'd gladly do so. Why don't you join me on your feet, if you would? Let's walk out of here with a tune in our hearts and on our lips. Because he lives, that's the reason for, the explanation for our being here this morning. We'll just sing that first verse, and we're going to work the chorus as we go. So why don't you join me, if you would, because he lives. God sent his Son. Sing it like you believe it. His name was Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He died and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to show my Savior lives. Because he lives? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Hey, I hope that's your experience this morning. I hope that that's more than just sweet sentiment, nice lyrics. But you can say, you know what, that's my confidence. Come what may, the worst that the world can dish out, I can renounce fear. I can employ my faith in the good captain, Jesus. And I can look beyond the Cape of Good Hope. I see the horizon. I'm sure of it. Why don't you join me? Let's sing that last chorus and we'll dismiss. Because he lives.